And so as we prepare for that, let me pray for God's blessing on His Word. Lord, we thank You for the time now we turn to another portion of Your Word, the New Testament letter of Paul to Timothy. We thank You, Lord, that we have Your Word. We have Your Word of salvation, as Randy just read from the book of Exodus. We have Your Word of instruction to Your church, as Paul wrote to Timothy. And we pray, Lord, that You would bless it to our hearts and lives, and that, Lord, You would help us in honoring all those that we should show honor to. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I do invite you to go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. And we're just going to be looking at two verses, verses 1 and 2. They're printed for you in your bulletin. And as you, as we prepare to read this portion of God's Word, I want you to think about this question. And the question is, do you ever have trouble relating and responding to people properly? Do you ever have a problem, trouble properly, maybe put it this way, properly relating and responding to people? And if we're all honest, we would have to all say what? Yes, we do. We all do. We all do in different ways. We all do with different people. And that remains true for those of us who are Christians and are in our relationship within the church. And this was the case in some specific relationships which existed in the church in Ephesus, which the Apostle Paul left young Timothy to oversee. And we can see that it had to be causing some problems, not only with the life of the church, but it was damaging the witness of the church to unbelievers. So Timothy and the church were called to do a number of things. They were called, first of all, they were encouraged, well, treat men that are treat older men as you would your father. Treat younger men as you would your brother. Treat older women as you would your mother. Treat younger women as you would your sisters. And they were told to demonstrate additional honor and care, if you remember, for those who were widows and had no one to take care of them, who were all alone with no family to make sure that they had their needs provided for. And then last week we saw that they were to show double honor to elders who ruled well. And yet they weren't to fail, not failing to discipline an elder if he persistently fell or if he fell into persistent sin. And the key to relating to one another properly in all of these relationships was to show appropriate honor and regard for them according to their position. Well, this morning as we return to this letter, there's one last area of relationship which was causing problems within the church and which Paul needed to address. And that was the relationship between those who were slaves and those who were masters, some of whom were believers themselves and therefore in the church. And probably to our surprise, guess what we're going to learn? We're going to learn that Paul's instruction here as well was for them to show appropriate honor. Now your response may be, how could that be? How could that be that a slave was to show appropriate honor to a master? Well, to understand this, we first need to look at slavery in the first century, what it entailed, and how someone came to be a slave of another. Second, we need to understand the implications of how they related and responded to those who were in authority over them. And third, we need to understand, where do you get strength for such honor? Where do you get strength? Where does it come from for you to relate and respond to those in authority over you, no matter what the relationship is, with honor and respect? So that hopefully as we look at this, we can be helped in proper relating to those who are in authority over us, no matter who they are. So consider that as I read for us God's Word. Again, it comes to us from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." Again, this is God's word to us today. As we look at Paul's instruction, the first thing we probably need to realize is just how many members of the church and how many members in society at that point in time in history were slaves. Some estimate that approximately one-third of the Roman Empire was made up of slaves, with there as being as many as 50 to 60 million people. And if you do the math, if it's one-third of the Roman Empire, it means that maybe more than 30% of the church were made up of slaves. Because this was a common position. It was a common position which many people found themselves in for one reason or another. One in which, obviously, if you can imagine first century, you can imagine any kind of scenarios of what life was like then. They would need instruction once they became a Christian, and they needed instruction how to relate to one another within the church. And as you try to think about slavery in the first century, you need to realize that a person could become a slave for many different reasons. For instance, a person could become a slave as a result of being a political prisoner of war. A person could become a slave as part of the punishment for them for criminal behavior. Very often, it was that you could become a slave by selling yourself for a period of time to pay your debt, or to secure a stable place for you and your family to live, or to put yourself under the tutelage of someone who could teach you a trade or a skill. Therefore, in those different types of scenarios, and there were more, you could be born into slavery. Because your family, your parents were slaves and under a certain situation. You could be sold into slavery by your parents, in a sense, to provide for the family needs. And yet slavery was not, though, at the same time, it was not necessarily permanent. You may think of slavery as a permanent position, but there were many ways, or there were, maybe we shouldn't say many, but there were ways to gain freedom. And many of these situations were for a specified period of time. So that's the first thing we need to have some sense of: how many people were in slavery, how common this was of these relationships to exist within the church. A second thing we need to be sure to understand is that Paul was not endorsing slavery or any of the injustices shown to slaves. If you're like me, I most often think about how in later centuries people were kidnapped and sold into slavery, in which we think about how so many slaves came to the United States in the history, for instance, in our own country, where in large measure slavery also came to be based on race. In the first century, that wasn't necessarily and not normally the case, unless it was a result of an ethnic war. There were people of all types of ethnic backgrounds that were slaves. There were slaves had a lot other kinds of privileges. They could own property. They could be. You wouldn't necessarily know someone was a slave because, again, these relationships were not. Many of these relationships were not as we normally think about when we think about slavery, probably as living in the 21st century and what we know about in our most recent history. In fact, something you maybe didn't notice is Paul has already written in this letter that the law of God is good. It's for the lawless and the disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane. And then in a specific list of sins, he includes enslavers. He includes enslavers as those who are lawless and disobedient, ungodly, those who engage in buying and selling of of human beings. And he can say that because he says the law is good. The law is it speaks to these issues because in the Old Testament, yes, there were positions of slavery, but again, it wasn't as we normally think about slavery. Someone again could sell themselves to pay for a debt, but then after 6 years, the year of every 7 years, then they were set free from their debt. And they were set free from that. So he's referencing back to the Old Testament law. And the other thing we need to realize is that Paul had already begun to address concerns of slaves in his pastoral letters. He told the Galatians that there's no distinction between believing slaves or those who are free, but that all believers are sons of God and one in Christ Jesus. He instructed believing masters in Ephesians to pay their slaves what is just and fair. And he'd encouraged slaves in Corinth to legally secure their freedom if they could. So although Paul didn't call for and give himself to the cause of an immediate end of all kinds of slavery, he did consistently begin to apply the gospel to these types of relationships. With what we can believe was a confidence in the power of the gospel being worked out in believers' lives as having a transforming effect on society and on others. And that is what we've also seen very often in history. Although many Christians abused the Word of God, misapplied the Word of God, many Christians defended slavery and the worst kinds of slavery, for which is not, again, is so wrong. So, as we consider this, then, it's sometimes hard to come to passages like this and think, well, how does this relate to us? Well, it might also be helpful to realize that the Greek word translated as slavery in the ESV can also be translated as bondservant, where a person, again, if we understand some of those relationships, they would bind themselves or commit themselves to serve another person under certain agreed upon conditions. And therefore, what Paul is addressing here is a wide range of relationships and work relationships between people. And we're familiar with entering in with relationships with others like this all the time, where we might sign a contract, a work agreement. Those of you who are teachers, you've signed a contract to teach probably for the next however many months and teach this many classes and get paid this much and get this much vacation time, and you're now under a contract and under authority. We've been doing a lot of rental agreements with our kids lately, and rental agreements to rent a space for a certain period of time to keep it up, or else you lose your deposit and everything else. Everything else you own, you lose stuff like that because if you fail to keep the agreement. Well, we're all born under the governing authorities of the nation of our birthplace, and that gives us citizenship, but it also gives us certain, we're under authority because of that. And so the point that I want us to see as we approach this passage is that no matter, and catch the word, no matter what yoke, no matter what burden of service we are under, we're called as Christians to regard those in authority with all the honor that they are deserving of by law, whether they deserve it or not, whether they're good or not. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, Peter wrote these words. He said, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." To the unjust. So why was that needed? Why is that instruction needed for us today? Well, in the church in Ephesus, apparently many of those who were slaves or bondservants in the congregation were acting in ways that were disrespectful to those in authority over them. And it was having a negative effect on their witness as being children of God, as they're in their fellowship, on their efforts to tell others about Christ. So Paul instructs them to show all honor, but notice why he says it. He says, so that the name of God and the teaching regarding Christ would not be reviled. So that the name of God would not be reviled. Think about it. The name of the true and living God. All the gods that existed in the first century within the pagan world around them that was worshipped. The name, though, of the true and living God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that His name would not be reviled. The teaching, what teaching? Well, the teaching expressed, remember that hymn or creed that Paul quoted a couple of chapters back that summed up some of the teaching? The teaching expressed in that creed or hymn that God manifested Himself by sending His Son to take on the flesh of man, and that He vindicated Himself and who He was and His power to save by the Holy Spirit working in Jesus' life, His death, and His resurrection, where Jesus gave Himself as a ransom for all who put their trust in Him. That the name of God, that teaching regarding His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Him coming to take on flesh, that it would not be reviled. Now think about how important that is. Because think about how important it is to then follow the teaching of someone who professes to believe God, and yet they don't respect those who are in authority. They don't do a very good job of trusting God of where they are and respecting others. Maybe it happens in different kinds of ways. We're not given the details, are we? It may be through mouthing off and having a bad attitude. It may be about complaining. It may be about slacking off and doing poor work. If we think about some of the situations under those for those who are under authority in the first century, the ramifications were probably incredible. If you think your work condition is bad now, just try about thinking in the first century, or go back further. Think about what happened with the Hebrews before they came out of Egypt and the conditions they had there. And then again, of course, once they go to Moses goes to Pharaoh, what does Pharaoh say? Well, you just got too much time on your hands. So what am I going to do? I'm not going to provide straw anymore. You go out and you gather your own straw to make bricks. And of course, he made their situation that much harder. You know, and if some were prompting others to revile the name of God and the teaching, I think we have to ask this question. What impact our response to those who are in authority is having to others? What's the impact of our response, our day in and day out response to those who are in authority over us? What is it having to others? It's so important to realize, because there's been a continuous theme in Paul's writing in this letter. I don't know if you picked it up. He just continues to be concerned about the witness of the church. The witness to the watching world was his continued concern. As he goes back to whether it's about Jesus being the mediator of all and coming as a ransom for all, he continues to go back to what does it look like? What is your impact is your life having, as well as on the purity and health of the church? We live in a day, as I think we're all aware, where we struggle many times as believers, as followers of Christ, to show proper respect for those in authority. because of the disagreements that exist, because of the injustices that exist, because of the things that are happening all around us. And I'm afraid many times we can easily drive people away from Christ instead of to Christ. I was reading, I'm using a couple of different resources as I always do in preparing for sermons. And there's a guy, I don't know if I can pronounce his name right, Andreas Kostenberger. And he just made one statement that grabbed my attention this week in application of these verses. He says, God's honor and the preaching of the gospel are even more important than personal freedom. I want you to hear that again. God's honor and the preaching of the gospel are even more important than personal freedom. Our personal freedom of free speech to say whatever we want to say. We can do that in the United States. We can say whatever we want to say, and we're thankful for the freedom of speech, but we should we use always use the freedom of speech to say whatever we want to say as a Christian? Not at all, right? Not at all. We have a lot of rights. And yes, those rights are very valuable. And yes, those rights we should seek to stand and defend at times. But do we always do that? Or is there time to be silent and to serve the Lord and trust the Lord? Again, I can't apply them to every situation. But again, notice the focus of the concern of the passage. And if you want, I think the greatest example that I can think of from the scriptures, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll get to in a minute, was Joseph. Have you ever studied the story of Joseph? We may go there soon. I've been thinking lately, we may need to go back. His life is incredible. What was it about Joseph? Well, go back to his life just real quickly. He was sold into slavery by who? His own brothers. He's carried off to Egypt by the Ishmaelites. He's sold when he gets to Egypt to a man named Potiphar. And yet he was so faithful in serving Potiphar that Potiphar came to put him in charge of everything within his household. And then he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and he's thrown into prison, and he faithfully serves in prison and stands out by the guards in prison. He's then given privileges, and he's begun to be looked to for wisdom and for guidance because he's an interpreter of dreams. And of course, he's released. In the end, he becomes the, what's the term? He's second in command. I can't think what it was at that point in time. But he becomes the second in command in Egypt. And he's used by God to save his family, and therefore to save the family of Jacob from a devastating famine. But in the end, what is he really doing? He's contributing to the spiritual salvation of everyone who came to believe after him. Because if we're Christians, who are we? We're spiritually children of Abraham, Isaac, and who else? Jacob, Joseph's father. You can't measure the impact that Joseph had. And what did he do? We can't imagine his conditions and how he faithfully served in the place where he found himself, justly or unjust. In this case, obviously, unjustly. And so we see something in the context of this, but then Paul goes on to say this call to honor those in authority is especially to be the case when serving under another believer who is part of the family of God. And Paul made a very telling point when he said, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. And I thought that. Who who benefit by their good service. They cause others to benefit by their good service. How do you do that? Well, if it's between believers and unbelievers, we don't begrudge other believers who are in a position of authority over us, who they are. We don't begrudge. We understand they're not perfect. And they've got weaknesses and they've got strengths, and we've got weaknesses and we've got strengths. We acknowledge that maybe this isn't where we want to really be or stay, but I'm here right now, and what am I called to do? God knows I'm here. God has me here, apparently. I'll serve Him now. And again, like Paul said to the first century slave, if you can gain your freedom, if you can go to another, then by all means do. But in that position, serve the Lord. By honor those who are in authority over you. So the last question then is this. So where does the strength and ability come from to relate and to respond with honor and respect to those who are in authority over us, no matter who they are? Well, I think we have to go back to Paul's instructions in his letter to the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, some people think 4 years earlier. And listen to what he said. He says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man." How do we do it? What did he say there? There's so much in those three verses. Well, it all has to do with our hearts, right? And it should come out of a heart for serving Christ, for doing the will of God. So it's not just when people are looking. How many times are we tempted? Just, hey, the boss is looking. I'll look good right now. I'll be responsible right now. Or trying to make us look good to others. No, it's out of a genuine heart. I want to serve Christ. I have a good will towards others in mind as well. It's when we want Christ's kingdom, His kingdom reign to grow, that we're able to do this. For Him to come to be known by others. For Christ to be seen in us. Well, why will we want to do that? Well, it's as we remember and grow to understand more how Christ took on the role of a servant for us and the weight of our sin. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus served us sinners as well as His Father who's in heaven? And of course, He suffered the greatest of ill treatment, the greatest of injustices, all the while obeying the law of God in our place. And He did this even though we least deserve to be served. We least deserve to receive a blessing from Him. So that's where the power comes from. The more we grow to understand this, the more we'll also to grow to understand something else. That God works many times most powerfully through us when we willingly suffer for Him. Anybody agree with that? Many times it's in our hardest places that we find ourselves that God works the most. A lot of times we don't see it immediately, or we'll never know until maybe we're with the Lord. But He works through those hard times. He works when that boss potentially isn't a great boss, when that isn't a great company to work for. Even when there's conflict and we struggle within what's happening in our country and always responding to this person or that person who's an authority over us, a lot of times it's when He works in us. but it's also as he works through, as Christians are seek to really honor Christ and serve him. And so what did Christ do? He didn't revile back. He endured injustice. He endured hardship for the sake of honor, sake of others, and the honor of God. Jesus summed it up well, and we'll close with this, when he said in Mark's gospel, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here's my question. In your normal relating and relationships with others, who are you most often serving? Who are you most often serving? Is Christ in mind? Are you going back to the to Him and wanting to do the will of God? Do you have the spiritual needs of others in mind? Be assured that people are watching. Be assured that every day we're either having an impact for good or for evil. For the kingdom of God, for the glory of His name and of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or for people to revile it. Oh, look at that so-called Christian. Makes all the difference, doesn't it? So as we end this section, show appropriate honor in all these relationships. And it really does transition us then into the Lord's Supper. I know we came from having Sunday school, and so let me just give announcement. If you did not grab a chalice and intend to take the Lord's Supper, please slip out and grab one at this moment. As we come to the Lord's Supper, I always say this, don't I? Almost every time we have the Lord's Supper, it's a great day to have the Lord's Supper because the passage is so applicable. We've talked about how the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest of examples of one who came to serve and not to be served, who came to be servant of all for us. With all of our brokenness, with all of our sin, with all of our failings, He came and endured. He came and fulfilled the law of God. In the midst of all of that, He didn't just endure, but what did He do? He fulfilled all righteousness. He kept the law of God in our place. And so, He's our hope, right? He's our hope. He's our salvation. And so the Lord's Supper is set for us to remember that. To remember His body and blood, which represent His life and His physical body and blood for us. And He set it for us to remember. I always remind you that the Lord's Supper is set for believers, those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who put their trust in Him. They've been baptized in His name. And so I invite you in just a few minutes when we do take the Lord's Supper, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning you've not only professed belief in your heart, but you've also professed it publicly. You've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're not under church discipline in your church that would suspend you from the whatever church you're a member of. If you're a believer, we invite you to come. You don't have to be a member of New Life. But if you haven't come to that point, if you haven't come to the point of believing the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're a child who maybe you've been baptized, but you've never publicly professed faith in Christ, then we would ask for you not to come until the point in which you can come in faith as a believer. And so let's prepare our hearts to receive the sacrament, and let me lead us in prayer. Lord God, we do come to you this day, thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful for in all the ways that we failed, you, Lord Jesus, have been faithful. Thankful that you gave your body and blood up for us as a perfect sacrifice. And that through faith in you, simple repentance and faith, that we are made whole. We are made well in our relationship with you. Lord, as we feed upon your body and blood by faith, minister to our hearts. Lord, as we once again come back to you, Lord Jesus, acknowledging our weakness, encourage us. Help us to know, dear Lord, once again that we're your children, that our hope is not in our obedience. It's not in our keeping your law. It is wholly in you, Lord Jesus. And thank you then, therefore, that we can have the assurance of salvation. We can know the complete forgiveness of sin, even though we haven't been glorified and made perfect yet. We look forward to that day. And until that day, O Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us and you would help us to daily to keep coming back to you, Lord Jesus, our hope and our salvation. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.